We're beginning this morning a series through the book of Romans, and I have somewhat sketched out a plan. Someone asked me last week, well, how long do you think this study will go? And my answer is, it might be about 7 or 8 months, or it might be 3 years, or maybe in between. There is so much in the book of Romans. Perhaps no other book in the entirety of Scripture has impacted and influenced the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere near the amount that the book of Romans has. One theologian put it this way, to know Romans is to know Christianity. And there is much to say about the book of Romans. And one of the great things, as we will see, as Paul lays out in the book of Romans, an amazing explanation and demonstration of all the key doctrines of the Christian faith, and explaining to us in great detail what the gospel is and what the implications of receiving the gospel are. Some have said the theme of the book of Romans goes something like this: the revelation of the righteousness of God which is acquired by faith. That's kind of wordy. Here's maybe a simpler way to think about it. Here's what the book of Romans is. The book of Romans is the gospel. Simple, plain, and direct. It is the gospel. And it is of much importance that we get the gospel correct, that we get it correct. There are many gospels, as Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. There are many gospels, and then even Paul says not that there are many gospels, but there are many messages going around and being paraded as gospels, but they are not the one true gospel from God about His Son Jesus. And so we must be very careful that we get the gospel correct. This was even driven home to me in two meetings I had this past week with two different individuals, neither of whom are members or attend here at Crescent, but just two meetings that I had, and these folks were talking about their upbringing and their background, and both of them happened to be in mainline denomination churches, and both of them made a statement that went something like this: never in those churches did I ever, Sunday after Sunday, hear the gospel. Never did I hear the gospel. May it never be said of people who attend Crescent Baptist Church that we don't hear the gospel. May it never be said that we don't know the gospel. Because when we know the gospel, then we will be able to spot false gospels even quicker. And there's much running around there as false gospels. But as we read in the book of Romans, and as we'll see as we study through this and as it unfolds over the coming weeks and months, and I want to encourage you to sit down one day with the book of Romans and just read it. It doesn't take long to read it in one sitting. Sit down and read through the book of Romans. It will do you much good. And one of the things that we see in the book of Romans, as Paul explains the Christian doctrines, we see the necessity of missions through the book of Romans. And we'll see that. I'll have something to say about that in a moment. But we see that all throughout the book of Romans. But Paul lays an amazing explanation of the gospel message in the book of Romans. And so this morning we begin that study. Today we'll look at the first 7 verses. They didn't have email when Paul wrote this, but what we're going to look at this morning is the heading, if you will, of his message to the Romans. We'll see the author, the subject, and the recipients. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ's by calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, and called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we spend these next few minutes this morning looking at the first few verses of this letter that your servant Paul wrote to the church, and Lord, your Spirit wrote to us, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us and instruct us this morning, and that we too may be encouraged to live for you and to live lives of faith. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves in this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We see here at the very beginning, the author in verse 1 is the Apostle Paul. And he tells us right off the bat that his authority comes from God Himself. We've talked about this in the other epistles we've studied, that because these were often written on scroll-like materials and they were sealed as scrolls, we sign letters at the bottom. Well, you'd have to unroll the whole scroll to see who it's from. And so they would begin, you'd peel open the first part of it and read who wrote it, who it was to, what it was pertaining to, and some sort of introductory material. And so this letter begins that same way. Paul identifies himself there to a church of believers in the city of Rome. He knows many, many people there, as we'll talk about in a minute. But he talks initially about his authority. Who is he to write a letter to the church, and who are they to listen to it, to heed its instruction, to pay attention to its doctrine? Well, he says three things about himself in verse 1. He says, Paul, first thing about himself, he calls himself a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this really resonated in the city of Rome. Some historians estimate that as much as 50 to 60% of the people living in the Roman Empire at this time, 50 to 60% were servants, were slaves. Now, many of them lived, when we think of slavery, we might often think of our history here in America and the evil things that are pushed to the front of that. But in Rome, that was the exception more often than the case as far as living conditions and so forth. What was true of servants in Rome and in the Roman Empire was that they did owe full loyalty to their masters. And sometimes their masters exploited them and exploited that control, as Paul gives in other places instructions for those masters who are believers not to do so. But within that context, the servants were fully loyal to their master. And so when Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, you remember Jesus made the statement in the Gospels. He said, you cannot serve God and man. And what Jesus meant is you can only have one master. You cannot be a servant of two things, because whoever you are serving, you are obligated 100% to. And you can't be obligated 100% to two different or three different entities. And so Paul says right at the beginning, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And what he means by that, by implication, is I'm here because I'm serving Jesus. I'm doing what I'm doing because Jesus has called me to do it and he's told me to do it. And that's why I'm here doing it, not because I thought this was a great idea. And we should ask this question every day, perhaps. How can I serve Jesus today? How can I function and operate today as a servant of Jesus Christ? What is he asking me to do? And how should I do it? Last week, most of you were here last week, our homecoming Sunday, and had a great sermon, and my friend Craig Willingham came and preached, and I apologize. I think I covered the bases with most of our Duke fans over lunch. My apologies to them, and if you weren't here and you like Duke, don't listen to the CD, at least the first 2 minutes. I told Craig, I said, hey, Craig, they know you at your church, and you can laugh about that. We're down here in the Triangle. This is serious business, all right? Nonetheless, what Craig talked about last week is so true. Taking advantage of all those moments that God sends our way. There'll never be another moment like this moment. In fact, a thought had come to me the other day, it struck me. I even put it on a little piece of paper, printed it out, stuck it there in my office, and it says, there's no other time like right now. And that sounds kind of simple, and maybe that's what I need because I'm kind of simple, is something so simple as that. But there's no other time like right now. There's no other time like right now, this moment, to serve Jesus. He may call you to do something in this moment, this day, this week, that he may not ask you to do at any other point. And your only opportunity is to be obedient now. We may not even be here next week. We may not be here next month, next year, who knows. But we have these moments, we have this time. And Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. So when he says, go do this, Paul says, I'm doing it, so here I am writing a letter. The second thing Paul says about himself, he says, I am called as an apostle. And the implication there is that God is the one who called him. Paul says this in other places, that God is the one who called him. So Paul said, I didn't wake up one day and think, you know what, I've always wanted to be an apostle. That's not how it happened in Paul's life. If you know the story from the book of Acts, he was minding his own business on the way to arrest and persecute Christians when Jesus Christ showed up and said, Paul, what do you think you're doing? And it changed everything in the life of Paul. And he said, God called me to be an apostle. So it was God's desire, God's calling, God's plan for this mission for Paul to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle is, as it's used here in this verse, and Paul uses it in a different way in a few verses later, but it calls back to what the scriptures say in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. You can turn there if you'd like, but we're not going to read that. You remember the church. There were 12 initial disciples with Jesus. He had many followers, and disciple just means follower, okay? He had 12 disciples. Judas betrayed him, went out and hung himself. So Jesus was resurrected. Then he ascended into heaven, the beginning of Acts chapter 1. So now the 11 disciples are looking around going, well, we need a 12th, don't we? And then they thought, well, how can we determine who can be an apostle? Because there's a lot of people that were followers of Jesus. What will we do? And they basically came up with two criteria to be an apostle. Is one, they had to see the resurrected Jesus. And number two, they had to be alive and aware and paying attention during Jesus' earthly ministry. And along with seeing him in the resurrected Lord, that Jesus himself sent them out. And so that's why today there's some people who call themselves apostle so-and-so that are involved in full-time vocational ministry. And if we want to get, you know, very technically strict New Testament, then we'd have to ask them, when did they see the resurrected Jesus? Because that's not a term that's given to anybody else except those who saw Jesus and heard out of Jesus' mouth, I'm telling you to go do this. And they saw him bodily. That was the case for the 11 apostles, and then that was the case for Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I was called to be an apostle at a different time than the other apostles. And so Paul says, God called me as an apostle, so he sent me out. I'm on his mission. I'm his servant. And here's what he sent me out to do. The end of verse 1, he says he singled me out for God's good news. He specifically enabled Paul and specifically called Paul. In other words, he set him apart. Paul said, my life has been set apart for the ministry of the good news of Jesus. And especially for Paul, it meant to the Gentiles. He ministered and shared the gospel with Jews, but Paul understood his calling to be more specifically to the Gentiles. And the church in Rome at the time of this writing was perhaps a little more than 50% Gentile than it was Jews. In the book of Acts, we see that Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. He went on a 4th one that's not recorded in the book of Acts. He did that because Jesus set him apart for gospel ministry, the good news ministry. And he wrote this letter that we're studying, the book of Romans, while he was on his 3rd missionary journey. He wrote it when he was in the city of Corinth. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He had collected money. You may recall, he wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, guys, I'm on the way, finish the collection for the believers in Jerusalem. When I come back through Corinth, I'll receive that and take that down to Jerusalem. So he got to Corinth, received that collection. While he was in Corinth, he writes this letter to the church in Rome. Phoebe, that he mentions in chapter 16, is there. And Paul says, I'm sending this letter by Phoebe. So Phoebe, you head to Rome. I'm heading back to Jerusalem, because it was his plan when he left Jerusalem to head over to Spain. And he was going to stop in Rome. He says all this in chapter 15 and 16 of this book. He was going to stop in Rome and establish that as his new home base of ministry. And churches support missionaries around the world. We have missionaries that we support here, and some of them have various places that they call kind of their home base, their place of support, their network for prayer and giving and material support. And for Paul, that had been the church in Antioch. And now he's going to move over to Western Europe, and he is seeking to establish a home base in the city of Rome. And so he writes this letter to explain to them the gospel message, clearly without apology and clearly without any misunderstanding, so that when he arrived, they understood the gospel message and they understood the necessity of missions work and the necessity of getting the gospel over to Spain and into the western part of Europe. And so Paul says, I'm singled out for this good news ministry. I'm singled out for the gospel ministry. What an amazing thing. This morning, I don't often say, here's the invitation song we're going to sing at the end of the sermon. And early in the week, Pam will look at the passage of scripture that I'm preaching on, and she'll read it. And sometimes we have a conversation about it, and sometimes not. And so she'll find an invitation song that goes along with what the scripture has to do with. And she told me this morning, she said, I saw the introduction of the book of Rome, the book of Romans. And I read it, and I thought, okay, the introduction of the book. I don't know of an invitation song that goes with that. But the word grace appears a few times, and she says, how about we sing Amazing Grace? And I said, that sounds great. In fact, Amazing Grace is always an appropriate song to sing at the end of studying the scriptures. May we always be moved by grace, and as they sung just a moment ago about the marvelous grace of God. That the word grace means gift, and Paul says, I've been singled out to share this gift, to share people with people the news of this gift. And I wonder, do we also see ourselves as singled out for the good news ministry? Do we see ourselves singled out and called as a servant of Jesus Christ? Because the scripture says we're all a servant of Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are a servant of His. Do you see yourself as a servant of Jesus, just like Paul did? He moves along in his letter to talk about the subject. It's some introductory material, but he really gives us a glimpse of what he's going to be talking about. And the subject is the gospel. Verse 2, he says, which he promised long ago. This is the good news that Paul said, I've been singled out for. Which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All through the Old Testament, we see God's promise of the good news, God's promise of the gospel, God's promise of the Messiah. I wrote down just a few chapters that talk about it in the Old Testament. There's many, 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 but Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You may remember we studied through the whole Bible in 5 weeks. We covered them, right? Now, going all throughout there, God's whole plan had to do with the Messiah coming. And so Paul says, this news that I'm sharing, he says it's news, but it's not a new thing. God didn't wake up one day and think, I think I'm going to do something totally different than what I was planning to do, that nobody's even aware that I might even possibly do this. But here, I'm going to have this message with my son, and I'm going to send it on out. Now, there's some people in our world today, and even some people who call themselves Christians, that think that God has some kind of personality disorder. In a sense, they say He was grumpy and mean in the Old Testament, and He got really nice in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He's smiting people and killing people, and in the New Testament, Jesus just loves everybody. I had somebody tell me not long ago, Jesus never condemned anybody, and I thought, you haven't read the Gospels, have you? Try going up to one of the Pharisees that Jesus just said that you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look great, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. And ask that guy if Jesus condemns anyone. By the way, those were the religious people. They were the religious crowd that Jesus had most of His condemnation for. The people that looked like everything was great, but on the inside didn't care one thing about God. And so God didn't go through some kind of personality disorder. God didn't go through some kind of change in the New Testament. This was His plan all throughout. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and yes, it shows us the love of God. It very much shows us the love of God, and it accomplishes salvation for those who put their faith in Jesus. But we cannot miss that it's also the wrath of God, because He's dying a gruesome death for the penalty for our sins. And so we cannot look at the cross and say, well, God's in a good mood now. He just slaughtered His son. It's the same standard through the whole of Scripture. And so Paul says, what I'm sharing with you, he says, it's not a new idea. It's God's plan from the beginning. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. This was His promise to all the prophets of what He was going to do. And then he says in verse 3 and 4, he tells us about Jesus. And he says two very important things about Jesus in verses 3 and 4. He says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, Paul gives us a great out here in verse 3 and 4, and here's what I mean. He tells us at the very beginning that Jesus is fully a human, and that He is full deity. He is fully man, and He is fully God. And here's the out. If you don't believe that that's the case, you can either reject it and say, well, I'm not going to believe He's fully man or fully God, and read the rest of Romans. But I would tell you that if the author is wrong, dead wrong in the first three verses, then don't read the rest of his letter. In fact, don't read the rest of the New Testament. Or you could say, well, I don't believe He's fully God and fully man, but I'm open to investigate it. Then I would say, hang in here. Or you might say, He's fully God and fully man, I believe it. It doesn't make sense. But it's one of those things that's wrapped up in the mind of God, that He understands how that works and how it's accomplished. Because the reality is, if Jesus isn't fully man, He cannot die for our sins and in our place. And if He's not fully God, He cannot pay the penalty, and He didn't live a sinless life, and He can't die in our place. And so the whole gospel message, we should just throw it out. If Jesus Christ is not fully man or fully God, at the same time. And he says in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he uses three names for Jesus there. Jesus, that's his given name, his birth name, if you will, and it means Savior. The name actually means Savior. The Hebrew equivalent there is Joshua, and the name means Savior. He calls him the Christ, which means the anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. It means anointed one. Messiah is the terminology that a Jewish person would use about it. The anointed one. And it's interesting to note, in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people who were anointed for their office, for their responsibility. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And we see that Jesus is all three of those things. The prophet is the person who comes from God with a message from God to man. That's the prophet. The priest is the one who goes from man to God. It's the priest. And the king is the one who rules over everybody. And Jesus is all three of those, prophet, priest, and king. He comes to us on behalf of God because he is God. And he goes to the Father for us because he is God. And he is our salvation. And he's the king. He's the ruler of all, which is his third name given here, Lord, which means master, ruler. He is in charge of everything. And he tells us, Paul says in verse 3, he is a descendant of David, according to the flesh. That is telling us right off the bat that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, a descendant of David, and you trace Jesus' lineage from Mary, and it goes back to King David. And God promised King David hundreds of years before Jesus was ever on the scene that his descendant would sit on the throne, that it would be his descendant who would redeem God's people. And so Paul lays out this foundation that says Jesus is fully man. And most people, even contemporary people that question the claims of Scripture, most of them don't doubt the fact that Jesus is fully man. They may call him a historical figure or something along those lines. And they don't wrestle with that so much. It's important in the first century world because some people even wanted to, a few hundred years after Paul wrote this, to say that Jesus never actually came in the flesh. He was God who just kind of appeared to be in the flesh. Paul says, no, no, no. He was very much in the flesh. He had to be. He had to be human like us. And then in verse 4, not only is he fully human, verse 4, he was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So in verse 4, Paul shows us the full deity of Jesus, that not only is he fully human, but he's also fully God. And that's very important, because if he's not God, he can't pay for our sins. If he's not God, he has his own sins to deal with, because no one is sinless except Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God. And what Paul says here is the resurrection of Jesus demonstrated, it displayed for us, it declared him to the whole world in power that he is the Son of God. Some theologians have put it this way, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval on everything Jesus said and did. In fact, we'll see, as I've already mentioned before, but the resurrection of Jesus, the claims of Scripture all rest upon the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, the world should feel sorry for us and we're all wasting our time. In our contemporary world today, there are many people that want to take some of the teachings of Jesus, the love your neighbor kind of stuff, the turn your other cheek kind of stuff, and they want to take that and say that we've got to feed the hungry, and we've got to clothe the poor, and we've got to help people and try to bring about justice all around the world. And those are good things, but some of those same people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, they don't believe in an afterlife. And I've just got news for you. If when we die, if that's the end of everything, then why should we waste our time feeding the hungry and clothing the poor? But because there's something greater, because there's a longer term purpose than the ultimate destruction of the planet, all this matters. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes who he is and made plain to everyone who he is. I read even just the other day where a theologian from Duke Divinity School said what is the thought of many people that are Christians, and some who may say that they're Christians, and he said something along the lines of this, that the teachings of Christianity teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, or that Jesus is the way to heaven, but the Bible never says that there might be other ways. Now, I've talked before, but there's some real problems with that logically. Not the least of which is that God would say, let me think, there's two options. One, be a good person, or two, I'm going to slaughter you, my son. And either one are valid options. That makes God a very unfair, a very cruel, a very horrific God. And so logically, that doesn't even make sense, that God would have more than one way. But it's an absurd thought, and it denies Scripture, because you have to throw out all of Scripture. You just have to throw it out and cast it aside, because if there were other ways, the Bible would have told us. If there was some loophole, if there was some other way, and we think, well, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? And as Paul will tell the Romans, and that we'll see in the rest of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, that the whole world stands condemned because we've sinned against God. And so for the people who've never heard, it's incumbent upon you and me to go and tell them, because they have to receive Christ, otherwise they will be punished for their sins. Whether they live around the world in a tribe that nobody's ever visited before, or whether they live across the street from us and they've never heard the gospel. I told you in my meetings this week, two people said, I never heard the gospel. I sat in a church week after week after week after week, never heard the gospel. So we've got to remove ourselves from this argument about what about people in some remote place in Asia that have never heard the gospel. There's people who live across the street from you and me that have never heard the gospel. And if it's true that if they've never heard the gospel, and they've never had to make a decision, then God's going to let them go to heaven, then the best thing for us to do is never tell them the gospel, because then they become accountable to the gospel. And then that goes contrary to all of the teachings of Scripture. You'd go up to a person and say, have you heard the gospel of Jesus? No, I don't think I have. Okay, I'm not going to tell you, because if you reject it, you're going to hell, but right now you're going to go to heaven. And if anyone ever says, let me tell you about Jesus, cover your ears and start screaming and run. That's what we would say if we logically believe that people who've never heard the gospel go to heaven because they simply have never heard the gospel. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't have written the gospel to the Romans. And he wouldn't have said, I want to go to Spain and take the gospel to Spain, and here's why they need it. And he lays it out in the book of Romans. But it's also an absurd idea that there would be other ways than this. I thought about this yesterday. I mentioned going to see Gloria yesterday. I got a call from her son, Daniel. And he's telling me about what was going on, and he said, Mom wants to see you, wants to come down there. And I said, well, I've heard the name of the place where she is. I've not been there. Can you tell me how to get there? And he says, yeah. And he gave me directions. I'm driving my car on my cell phone. It was not hands-free. I'm sorry. I know. I was holding it and driving and shifting gears and, you know, anyway. I'm driving down the road, and anyway. And I've never been there, but Daniel, her son, had been there. And so he tells me, he says, well, you go here, and you turn off here, you turn on that road, you turn here, you turn in the parking lot, you see two buildings, it's the one on the right, you go in, there's a desk right there, they'll take you right to his room. He told me exactly how to get there. I'd never been there. But Daniel had been there, had taken the trip, taken the journey. He described, you go down the hill, up the hill, it looks like that, look, you know. Told me exactly the way to get there, because he had been there and he came back. Now, isn't it an absurd thought? I thought about this yesterday when I was coming back from there. About the peace and the hope that Gloria has because of her faith in Jesus Christ. Because all the religions of the world are a group of men and women getting together many times long, long ago. They got together and thought, there's probably a heaven. We don't really know. There's probably a God that looks like, we can see the sun and the moon and the trees, and only the intellectual people deny that. But, you know, we see that there's a God. So, okay, yeah, there's a God. All right, well, we see all that. We see there's a God. There's probably a heaven. Nobody we know has ever been there. People die. We have a funeral service. They're gone. But we'll assume that there's a way to get there. And let's all sit around and we'll come up with the best way we think of probably how you get there. Would that have been absurd if yesterday afternoon I thought, okay, she's in this particular facility. I've never been there. I've heard about it. I know it exists because I know somebody who's there, so it must somehow exist. I don't know how to get there. I'm not going to use my GPS, Google Maps on my cell phone. I'm not going to go online and find out how to get there. I'm not going to call the place. I'm not going to check their website. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to grab four random people and sit around and say, there's this place in Raleigh. And let's try to figure out how to get there. You would look at me and say, you are crazy. But why do people put so much stock in the groups of people getting around who've never been to a place that they only assume maybe possibly might exist? They've never been there. They've never come back from it. They don't know anyone who's been there, who they know has been there and has come back from it. And yet they listen to those people and come around the idea of how to get there. That's absurd. We don't live that way. No one lives that way. And Jesus, right before his crucifixion and resurrection, John chapter 14, he's talking with his disciples. And he knew in a few hours they were going to arrest him, and then shortly thereafter crucify him, and he knew he'd be resurrected. He knew everything was going to happen. And in John chapter 14, verse 4, he looks at his disciples and he's telling them, he says, don't be worried, everything's going to be fine, believe in God, believe in me. He great words of comfort in John 14. I use that passage often in a funeral service because it's so appropriate when believers have passed away. And Jesus says to them, Well, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas goes, excuse me. We've never been to the place you're going. We're not sure about it. So how in the world do we know the way? And what did Jesus say to him? I am the way. And so we have a person who claimed publicly, others heard it, and many have claimed to be the way, okay? Jesus was not the first to claim to be the Son of God, and he wasn't the last to claim to be the Son of God. But hold on with me a second. Jesus says, I've been there. I'm back here with you. I'm going back there to prepare a place for you. It's all in John 14. He says, and then I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. And we're all going there. And Thomas goes, hello. How do we get there? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Jesus says, I've been there and back a few times. And I'm getting ready to go. And then I'm going to come back for you. I know exactly how to get there. I know exactly how to get there. And he tells his followers, he says, you follow me. I'm the way. I'm the way. We have one who's been there and been back a couple of times. And he said, I'm the way. And then, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. God's stamp of approval on everything Jesus said and did. You see, back in the Old Testament, God said, if someone stands up, claims to be a prophet, claims to be speaking on behalf of God, and what they say does not come true as they predicted, God says, stone them to death. That's God's standard. And there were people during the times of the Old Testament that said, I've got a word from God. And people went, okay, listen to him, and it didn't come true, or the opposite came true, and they killed them. Jesus says, makes the bold statement, I and the Father are one. He says, I'm the only way to get there. You can't get there but by me. If he were lying, God would have let him stay dead in the grave. But God raised him from the grave. He's resurrected. God's stamp of approval on everything Jesus said and did. And so you and I and the whole world, we have to go, well, what will I do with that reality? We either have to accept it or reject it. And many people have put forward many theories to reject it. And I want to be honest with you. Some say, well, the burden of proof is on believers to prove the resurrection. I think the burden of proof is actually on non-believers who don't believe the resurrection to prove that it did not happen. Because you look back in recorded secular history, Jewish history, Roman history, they talk about a group of people who worship for thousands of years on Saturday. Now all of a sudden they're worshiping on Sunday. I mean, that's harder than getting Baptists to come to church 15 minutes earlier. I mean, you know, they changed the whole day from Saturday that they've been doing for 2,000 years to Sunday. The disciples who took off running when the Jewish leaders arrested Jesus are now standing in front of the face of those same leaders and saying, Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Now, if those men had lied about it, it would have been pretty easy for the leaders to go, we dug up the grave and here are his bones. They didn't do that. There's many, many books have been written. Many helpful books have been written about the issue of the resurrection and how to defend it. Many theories that were around in the 19th and early 20th century that many of them have been debunked because people realize they're foolish. One was the swoon theory that says, well, Jesus wasn't resurrected. He just was badly beaten and he passed out on the cross. And that really got debunked in the middle of the 20th century because of the absurdity of it, that people who were professional crucifiers thought he had passed out. Anyway, beyond all of that he excruciating pain, everybody thought he was dead. They wrap him up like a mummy in over 100 pounds of lotions and oils and cloth material, and he somehow revives without any food, nourishment, water, medication, revives himself, gets everything off of him, then rolls this massive boulder out of the way, overtakes the Roman guards who are there, somehow manages to get back into town, and his followers, instead of saying he survived the cross, they said, he's resurrected. And so most serious theologians don't put forward that issue any longer because of the foolishness of it. Other theories that have come along the way, that the disciples stole the body. Well, that we even see in the Gospel of Matthew that they said, well, we'll just tell people that they stole the body. The problem with that is no one ever found the body. And the disciples went to their death on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus, and you don't go to your death for something you know to be a lie. Some have said, well, you know, the disciples just hallucinated, or they just wanted to see Jesus. But the problem is you have an empty tomb, and the two have to go hand in hand, an empty tomb and the early eyewitness accounts. And both of them are there historically in Jewish history, in Roman history. They're both there. The empty tomb and the early eyewitness accounts. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, a very public document. He says over 500 believers, who are many of whom are still alive, saw the resurrected Jesus. In other words, if you don't believe it, go ask them. And if Paul had written something like that that was so foolish at the time, they would have dismissed Paul and we never would have heard of him. The evidence is overwhelming about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people, what it's moved to more contemporary doubters of the resurrection would refer more to it more of a spiritual resurrection. And this is where you have to be very careful. As I've said before, you must be very careful. Some people you talk with, they use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. And you must be very careful. And sometimes you have to read between the lines. Some people will talk about the Jesus of Scripture or the Christ of faith. If you've heard that term before, the Christ of faith. What they are saying is that Jesus was a historical figure, did a lot of great things, influenced a lot of people, died on the cross, buried in the grave, and then over time, the church began to elevate this great leader named Jesus to a position of the Son of God. And they later, hundreds of years later, began to call him the Christ, and he must have been the anointed one. He must have been the promised one. And look, he was resurrected. And, you know, when it happens 300 years later, how can you dig up the bones, you know? And so be careful when someone says the Christ of faith. They're not talking about a bodily resurrection. They're saying something in the sense that in the hearts of God's people, you know, that as their loved one passed away and while he still lives on. And, you know, that's what they mean when they say the Christ of faith. And we must be very careful when we hear that and think that they're thinking the same thing we're thinking. Because Scripture says that Jesus was resurrected in a physical body. He ate a meal with his disciples. That's recorded in Scripture. In the first century, some people even dismiss it, say, well, in the first century, they weren't as sophisticated, but we're more sophisticated scientifically and technologically. And we wouldn't fall prey to some myth like that, but they did then. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery, that we think we're so much more sophisticated than everybody who came before us. But in the first century, they very much doubted a bodily resurrection. That was a very debated thing among the philosophers of that day. And so if these people went running around saying, our leader was resurrected, they would have been dismissed. But it changed the course of world history when Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so we must be aware of that. As the Scriptures tell us here, verse 4, that the resurrection established him as the Son of God. And that brings so much hope. Mentioned going to see Gloria. That brings so much hope. Sitting there holding the hand of someone who knows that in a short time they're going to see Jesus because of their faith in Jesus and because of the resurrection. It makes all the difference in the world. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him means to say, I understand He died and paid for my sins because He's fully God and fully man. And when I stand before God, I won't have to pay for my sins because He already did it. And you live your life based on that reality. That's what it means to put your faith in Jesus. If you've not done that, maybe God is speaking to your heart. Maybe He's even revealing in your mind that Jesus is more than just a historical figure, but that He is in fact the Son of God who changed the whole course of human history because God raised Him from the dead. And He brings salvation. Because the reality is, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then we are still in our sins. And we should not have wasted our time together this morning. We should be out trying to do good things, hoping that someone who's never been to a place that they think maybe possibly exists gives us some reason and way of how to get there, and we'll follow their teaching. But if He is the Son of God, it changes everything. And Paul writes about the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus' followers, from those first men, Peter and James and John, who stood in the face of those who crucified Jesus, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and they knew that because He was resurrected and everything that He said was true, they knew that they didn't have to fear the sword of the Romans. They didn't have to fear the wrath of the Jewish leaders. And we don't have to fear things like cancer. And we don't have to fear things of death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It absolutely changes it. And so Paul says, verse 5, talking about the gospel, he says, we have received grace and apostleship through Him, through Jesus, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of His name, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ's by calling. Here's His gift. Here's His gift to us. It's grace, which means getting what we don't deserve. It's the gift of salvation. And it's not just heaven, it's a new life. And Paul explains that throughout the book of Romans, through the beginning and almost to the end of chapter 3, he talks about the condemnation of mankind. He sounds like a prosecutor giving his closing argument at the end of a murder trial. That we're all guilty. All the way up through chapter 3, verse 20, and then verse 21, he says, but the righteousness of God has been revealed. And so then he goes on from talking about the condemnation of the whole world. He says, but God has made a way of salvation, a way for us to be justified when we put our faith in Jesus. In the beginning in chapter 6, Paul says, once we put our faith in Jesus, here's the implication of that, that we're no longer in our sins. We've been set free from our sins, that just like Christ was raised from the dead, so too we are raised to live a new life, and we identify with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection. And so in chapter 6, Paul says, we're sanctified. We've got a new life to live. And then chapter 7, Paul says, but we all still struggle with sin. And chapter 7 is that famous passage where Paul says, the good that I want to do, that's not the things that I want to do, but those things that I don't want to do, that's what I find out that I keep on doing. He says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says, praise be to God, who gives me victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 8, Paul talks about the glorification that we're going to have when we receive a new body and the hope that we have beyond the grave. That there's hope beyond the grave. That God, who first called us to salvation, will see us through until He calls us to be with Him face to face. And that we can rest in that, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then Paul spends the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, talking about how God worked in the Israelites, how God worked in the Old Testament to show us His faithfulness even when His people rejected Him. And then in chapter 12, Paul moves into another section of this letter where he says, here's what this means in your life and my life day to day. Chapter 12 through into chapter 15. Here's practical application of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And then the end of 15 and chapter 16 are his concluding greetings and hellos and thoughts and so forth, the end of his letter. And so Paul lays out this amazing letter to explain to us the grace we have received. That's ours, available by faith. He says also in verse 5, we've received apostleship. In other words, we've all been sent out. This is different than the office of an apostle that Paul had. We have all been sent out. The word apostle means to send out. That's what it means. He says we've received this message and now we got to be sent out with it. Far too many Christians receive the message and never do anything with it. Never take it to anyone else. And we've received the message, grace, and we've received apostleship. We've got to take the message to other people. Why? He says first, to bring about obedience of faith among all the nations. The obedience of faith. We need to bring people to a place where they believe. We need to tell them the gospel very clearly, very plainly, so that they will obey the message, and it brings about the obedience of faith, which means they will believe. And then he says, secondly, goes to all nations. It's the same message for everybody. The same message, whether you live in the Bible Belt, whether you live in the other side of the planet, whether you live anywhere, it's the same message for all people, and we have a responsibility to take it to them. We have a responsibility. God doesn't call all of us to go and take it to the ends of the world individually, but He calls all of us to be involved in spreading the message of Jesus' kingdom. We all have that responsibility, He said, to all the nations. And then He says, on behalf of His name. I like that. It's because of Jesus that we do it. It's Jesus who we are representing. When we had the team of 21 go to Ethiopia a few months ago, four of us from Crescent went. We didn't show up and say, we want to tell you how great America is. We didn't show up and say, we want to tell you how wonderful the West is. We didn't show up and say, we want to tell you how nice it is to have running water and electricity and air conditioning. We didn't do that. We showed up in the name of Jesus and we talked about Jesus. We were there representing Jesus. We were there as Jesus' ambassadors to talk to them about Jesus. And so he says, we take this message to all nations on behalf of His name. It's for Jesus' sake. And he says, this must go to all people. In verse 6, he says, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ by calling. So this message must go to everybody. What are you doing? Are you fulfilling your part? And that may never involve getting on an airplane. That may never involve going to another country. That may never involve any of those things. But we all have a part we can do in sharing the gospel around the world, across the state of North Carolina, within the Triangle area, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our homes? What are you doing to share the gospel? Then he says quickly in verse 7, the recipients of this letter, to the saints, he says, to all who are in Rome, loved by God and called as saints. He doesn't mention the church in Rome, which is interesting. Most of his other letters, he mentions the church in Ephesus or the church in Philippi. He says here the saints. One reason theologians think this could be because he's reminding them that they're all called to be saints. He's reminding them that they all have a responsibility for this gospel message. And also, if you look in chapter 16, there are at least five house churches mentioned that he says, and greet so-and-so in the church in their house, and so-and-so in the church in their house. Because you see, they didn't have the opportunity to build a structure like this. In fact, the church, if you will, didn't build structures like this for 300 years. And they had turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. So may we never think we need a building in order to do anything for Jesus. I think I heard an amen. We don't need a building to do anything for Jesus Christ. Thank you. I heard somebody in Ethiopia, one of the villages we were in, that said we need some money because we want to buy a keyboard to have when we do our music because there's another church that has a keyboard and they're going to get people to go to their church because they have a keyboard and we don't have a keyboard in our church. Now, that's a response that I had initially. Some of us had like, that's absurd. But then the Lord said, well, what kind of things do you say you need at your church so that you'll attract people? And I went, ooh, yikes. Like, Lord, that hurt. We don't need a building. The church met in homes because they grew larger than one home. And so what are they doing? They're meeting in this home. They're meeting in that home. They're meeting in this home. They're coming together frequently, sometimes 6, 7 days a week. Studying the scriptures, praying together, worshiping Jesus together, observing the Lord's Supper every time they got together. Because guess what? It was potluck every night. Somebody said that's the reason we know there were Baptists in the first century. Anyway, there are potlucks every night. But they're meeting in house churches. Fellowshipping, praying together, living life together. Because they were really persecuted. And so they had to stick together because they were outcasts from their families, from society, from culture. The only people they had anything in common with now were the other Christians. So they clung tight to each other. And then when some within their mix began living like they weren't Christians, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says there's a man in your church who is living with his father's mother and having a relationship that even the lost world would scoff at, and you think you're proud and sophisticated about it, Paul says put him out of the church because he gives Jesus a bad name. And some of us in the 21st century look at that and think, well, that's intolerant. That's what the Bible says. That's what they did. The church did that for 1900 years. We only recently stopped doing that. And we could argue what that has done to the effect the church has had in the culture. But he says that there's five, the scripture tells us here is maybe 5, 6 churches in the city of Rome. But he says all believers are saints. We all have a responsibility. Because saint means one who is called out, one who is different. In this church in Rome, there's some debate about who started the church. I'll just mention this briefly. Some have believed in history that Peter started the church. That's what the Catholic Church teaches in other denominations, that Peter started the church. And that's why they say that Peter was the first pope. And that's why the head of the church for many, many years was in Rome, because that's where Peter went. He was kind of the top apostle, and he went to Rome. There's two major problems with that theory. This letter was most likely written in 56 or 57 A.D. in that winter, 56, 57. And there's no evidence that Peter ever showed up in Rome till 62. So there was a church at least 5 years before he got there. But the bigger piece of evidence, because you'd say, well, I didn't see those numbers in Scripture, is read the last part of Romans 15 and all of Romans 16. Paul says, send my greetings to about 26 people, most of whom are names we cannot pronounce because we've never heard of them. They're only mentioned there, but he never mentions Peter. And it would be absurd to think that the great, wonderful, amazing, that God used in great ways, Apostle Peter, showed up in Rome, established his church, his praying, his leading, his preaching, his teaching, and Paul says hello to everybody but Peter. That just doesn't make a lot of sense. And the historical documentation doesn't back that up either. So some say Peter started the church. Some say maybe it was believers who were Jews who on the day of Pentecost received Christ and they went back home to Rome. That's possible. There's a possibility there. The difficulty is, how did they hear about dealing with the issue of the Gentiles when they become believers? Remember, the church really wrestled with that. Did the Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow our dietary rules? So that's a possibility, but a little less likely. I think the third option is the better option, that it was started by a group of Paul's converts. Aquila and Priscilla are there. He mentions them in chapter 16. He mentions a whole lot of people. I love this person. Say hello to that person. This person was a fellow servant with Jesus. That person was a fellow servant with Jesus. So perhaps somehow along the way, Paul met some of these people and they went to Rome. Maybe they lived there and he met them in travels. We don't know exactly, but somehow Paul had a hand in the conversion of some of the leaders in the city of Rome. And so Paul says, I'm writing this letter to the church in Rome. But as the Holy Spirit of God guided him and led him and directed him, it's a letter for all of us, as he explains the gospel. And he says the last sentence, the last part of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Two words that he uses often in the introduction and the conclusion of a lot of his letters, grace and peace. Grace is what we receive from God, and peace is where we stand. The Bible says that we can have peace that passes all understanding when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and when we trust Him, particularly in life's hardest times. We can have a peace that passes all understanding. And so Paul says to them, grace, greetings, grace you've received from Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you also have the peace that is available because you have a relationship with Jesus. Because even Christians at their best times, or Christians who serve God and do much for the kingdom, have times where we have to be reminded. I mean, Paul had to tell us a couple times in Philippians that we can be joyful and we can have a peace in our hearts. Maybe you're here this morning and you put your faith in Jesus and you say, I've received grace, but I don't feel like much peace is going on in my life right now. Maybe the thing you need is to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, give me that peace. I'm here as your servant. What do I need to do? Is there anything I need to do to be in a place you want me to be? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got an intellectual understanding. You've heard a lot about Him. But if you knew that you would be standing face to face before God today, you don't know for sure if He'd let you into heaven. The Bible says we can know for sure when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, because you're not living your life thinking my good works must outweigh my bad works, but you're living your life saying Jesus Christ has paid for my sins when He died on the cross for me. That's putting your faith in Jesus. And then the response, we receive grace from Him, verse 5, and apostleship. What are we doing to live a life of obedience to tell others? However God may be speaking to your heart, we're going to pray, and we'll stand and we'll sing Amazing Grace. The altar is open. I can pray with you. I'd be more than happy to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, what an amazing message. May we never tire of hearing the gospel, of understanding the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. That those who believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ have everlasting life. Father, I pray that everyone here this morning has made such a commitment in their life. But Father, if they haven't, that perhaps this morning, this hour would be the time they give their life to be a follower of Jesus. And Father, for those who are followers of Jesus, Lord, I pray that we might have a servant's heart to go where you'd have us to go, do what you would have us to do, and be fully obedient to you in all things. Lord, not afraid of the sword, not afraid of what this world might throw at us, because our hope lies beyond the grave. Our hope lies in the fact that our Savior was resurrected and has promised one day to bring us that we would be with Him forever. And so, Lord, whatever happens on this side of that reunion is really immaterial. Father, help us to have that kind of faith, to have that kind of trust, that kind of walk with you. Lord, may your will be done in our invitation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.